Good morning. Welcome again to this gathering of Galilee Baptist Church. If I hadn't had a chance to meet you yet and shake your hand, I want to personally tell you I'm thankful that you're here this morning. My name is Andrew and I'm the pastor here at Galilee Baptist Church. This morning, as you've joined us, we are continuing our study through the book of Exodus. This morning we will be in Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 31. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one in front of you. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word that you can read and understand at home, I would encourage you to take that as our gift from Galilee Baptist Church. If the Bible you have is black in color, you'll find the text starting on page 59 this morning. If it's mahogany, you'll find the Bible, the text starting on page 79. As we look at this text this morning, I want to just pose a question for us all to consider. How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever stopped and really considered that question? How can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? This is truly the question that many of the world religions try to solve. In Judaism, this question is answered by adherence to the law. A sinful people can dwell before a holy God if they obey the law. And we're going to see some of the laws this morning. In Islam, this question is answered by obedience, of doing certain things. Again, it's a work-based salvation. But in the Christian church, which we find ourselves this morning, how can we, as a sinful people, dwell with a holy God? As we look at this text this morning, Exodus chapters 25 through 31, I want us to consider not just what is being said on the pages, though it is very important. That is the most important thing we look at this morning. But I want us to consider what are the theological implications of what is being said. Because as the Jews read this passage, they read it in a historical way, primarily in a historical way, as if we read American history. This is something that happened in the past. But as believers, we believe that this text, all of the Bible, is active and living, and it is completely applicable for us today. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us to see what are the truths of this passage and how it applies to us today. So that's going to be the driving question this morning, is how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? This morning, as we get started, I would just briefly want to kind of tell the story of what's going on here. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, we saw in the first four chapters how the Lord called to Moses, and Moses came and he delivered the people. But in that deliverance, Moses was not the powerful deliverer. It was God. God was the one who heard the cry of the people and he rescued them from their slavery. In chapters 5 through 15 of Exodus, we saw how God was the faithful deliverer despite the people's continual unfaithfulness. God rescued them, and 3 days into the wilderness, what did they do? They begin to crumble and complain because they did not have water. In Exodus chapter 16 through 24, where we were last week, we saw how God was the revealed deliverer, how He made Himself known to His people. This morning, we see how God is the indwelling deliverer. In this passage, if you've read it throughout this week, or as we look at it this morning, you're going to notice that it is an unusual passage that we don't typically look at in a Christian church. In chapter number 25, you see how the Lord speaks to Moses and He calls the people to take up this offering. This offering was to consist, look at verse number 3 of chapter number 25, of gold and silver and bronze, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned skinned rams, ram skin, goat skins, which if your translation says something like sea cow or dolphin, the Hebrew of that word, they really don't know what it means, so that's just kind of the best translation we have to go off of. You have acacia wood, oil for lamps, spices for the anointing oil, for fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for the setting, an ephod of the breastplate. You see a lot of the things that are being spelled out as contribution. But what is the purpose of this contribution? Look at verse number 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. God desired to dwell with His people. As we go throughout the rest of this passage, we see how the Lord gives very precise instructions on what this dwelling place was to look like. You go into chapter number 25 in verses 16 through 22, and you see the specifications given for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I'm going to do some conversion for you here, but the Ark of the Covenant would have been a wooden box, about 45 inches long, about 27 inches wide, 27 inches deep, and it would have been covered with gold. You look in verses 17 through 22, and you see how he specifies the mercy seat. This was the place between the two cherubim wings, perched atop the Ark of the Covenant, where the priests were to bring the offering, the atoning sacrifice, and they were to place the blood there in between the cherubim wing, and this was called the mercy seat, or as the Greeks translated, the holosmos, the place where the sins were forgiven. Now, remember that. Remember that, because that's going to come into play as we look throughout this passage a little bit more. God did it so that He could dwell among His people. You see the table for the bread. It's actually called the table of presence that's being laid out there. You have the golden lampstands that are described in detail, how they were supposed to make them from a single piece of gold. They look a lot like the menorahs that we see today. In chapter number 26, you see the specifications of the tabernacle given. The dimensions of this tabernacle, think of it in this way. On the outside area, you had an outer court. This outer court would have spanned and would have been about 130 feet long. That's about the length of our gymnasium. If you go over to our Family Life Center, our gymnasium, that's about how long it would have been. It was to be about 75 feet wide. That's roughly about the width of this sanctuary. It would have had walls that would have been about 6 to 7 foot tall. Now, all along this sanctuary, this tabernacle that they were building, and I'm not going to look, I would encourage you to go back and look, was made skillfully. It was made out of these ornate materials. Out of these blues and these purples and these reds, and it would have been a magnificent place for them to dwell. That was the outer court of where the tabernacle was. Once you walked into that outer court, once you walked in, you would have seen in the back of the outer court what have been the tabernacle proper. It was have been a tent-like structure that would have been about 40 foot long and about 15 foot wide. It would have consisted of one cloth over a frame, and then another cloth over that cloth, and then another cloth, and then a ram skin on top of that. This was the place where the priests entered into the sanctuary. They entered into the tabernacle. And then in the very part of that was the curtain of the tabernacle. And behind that curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, where the priests entered once a year and offered up the sacrifice for the Day of the Atonement. You see some of the accoutrements of the temple named out in chapter number 27 with the altar, with the oil of the lamp. Chapter number 28, you have the priestly garments being described. These would have been an ornate garment. You can go and you can look at that. On these garments of note were stones. On the shoulder pads would have been a stone on either side. 6 tribes of Israel on one side, 6 on the other side of Israel. He would have had a breastplate. And this breastplate would have had 12 stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you ever Google, you know, the priestly garments of Exodus chapter 28, you can see a picture of them. And if you think it looks strange, you're right. It does look strange. It was very peculiar. But there was a reason behind that, which we will look at here in just a moment. I'm just giving us an overview. In chapter number 29, you see how the priests were to be consecrated. You go on and you see how the people were to be consecrated at the end of this chapter. In chapter number 30, you see how the Lord continues this consecration. They have a bronze basin that they were to wash themselves in. You have the oil and the incense that the people were to be anointed with. And then in chapter number 31, you have how the Lord calls out very specific people who were to go, and they were to be the ones who executed this design that was given by the Lord. Finally, at the end of chapter number 31, this is perhaps one of my favorite parts of the passage, is that the people were given rest. The Lord reiterated that command to them, that even though He was calling them to build something great, He was calling them to build something precise, they were to continue to have a Sabbath. And it was to be a sign between them and future generations that it is God. He is the one who gives the rest. God was the indwelling deliverer. Now, that's all well and good, and we can see the historical aspects of this text. But back to our initial question. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people, with a sinful people? Well, as we look at the first few chapters, chapters number 25 through 27, we see a second part of this question, which really serves to answer it, is why would God choose to dwell with a sinful people? Look with me in chapter number 25, verse number 8. We've already read it, and I just want to hit a highlight of a few things. Chapter number 25, verse number 8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." God wanted to dwell with them. We've already read that passage. Look at verse number 22. This is after they were instructed to build the Ark of the Covenant. What does it say? "Therefore, I will" what? "I will meet with you." He gives some more specification to that. You see the table of the bread, it's actually called the table of bread of the presence. It's a place where the Lord came and met with His people. Why would God dwell with a sinful people? If you're taking notes this morning, this might be something you want to write down. God would care to dwell with a sinful people because God cares for His people. God cares for His people. You see, throughout this entire passage, it's not the people who are coming and trying to work and trying to do and trying to make more so that they can be pleasing before the Lord. This is God speaking down to His people and saying, "I want to dwell with you, and here are things that I want you to do so that I can dwell with you." God cares to know His people. In my house, we play Uno. I'm not that great of an Uno player, though I can hold my own, so just know if we ever have any massive Uno tournaments, watch out. But why do I get down on the ground with my kids and play Uno with them? Why do I play Pop the Pig with them? Is it because I find Pop the Pig to be some stimulating, challenging game to play? Absolutely not. It's because I care for my children. And I want them to know me. I want to have that relationship with them. And I want them to have that relationship with me. I want to dwell with them so that they know that I care for them and I love them. In the same way, God cares for us and He wants to dwell with us. But for those of us who know the Lord because of Christ, the question we ask ourselves is, how does this reflect in the way that we dwell with others? Because it's one thing for us to be a people who dwells with the Lord. But if we're truly dwelling with the Lord, it reflects on the way that we dwell with others. Brothers and sisters, if you want somebody to know that you care about them, and you want someone to know the love of the Lord, the best thing that you can do for them is to spend time with them. Reaching out to people and showing them the love of Christ is not an easy, simple thing to do, though it is. I'm not trying to make it more hard than it has to be. But often it's messy. Often it's complicated. Often when we meet people where they are, ourselves included, we have questions. We have problems. That's the nature of us being humans. And if we're going to truly show the love of Christ to others, and we're going to dwell with people, we must inconvenience ourselves. We've got a perfect opportunity. Saturday this week, we've got our Easter egg hunt coming up. And just so you know, this isn't just going to be a fun time, though we're going to have fun, we're going to have crafts, we're going to have photography, we're going to do all those type of things. There will also be a gospel presentation to those kids and to the families. One of the easiest ways you can dwell with those who you love, who are in your circle of influence, is instead of just inviting them to come to the Easter egg hunt, say, "Hey, why don't you let me swing by and pick you up and you can come ride with me." To our Good Friday service that's on Good Friday at 6:30. Do the same thing. To Easter service, it's at 9:30. Invite someone to come and say, "Hey, why don't you and your family join us for lunch after the Easter service?" You see, God cared enough for His people that He dwelt among them. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is John 1:14. And it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's in reference to Christ. But if you give a literal translation of the Greek in that passage, you know what it says? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled. Set up a tent among us. John could have chosen several words to mean to abide, to stay. But he chose that specific word to say, when Jesus came, the Creator of the universe came down to His people and became flesh and He lived among His people. And brothers and sisters, as Christian, we ought to do the same. God would dwell with sinful people because He cares for sinful people. But God also would dwell with sinful people because God cares for His renown, for His peculiarness. Look at verse chapter number 25, verse number 9. This is when, at the beginning, when we're talking about the contributions. Exodus chapter 25, verse number 9 says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the tabernacle of the the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." Chapter number 25, verse number 40. "And see that you make them after the pattern for which is being shown to you on this mountain." Do you think God desired that things be done in a very precise way? Look at chapter number 26, verse number 1. "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them." God called His people to make it exactly how He said it, but they weren't supposed to do it haphazardly. They were supposed to do it with the utmost detail, to do it skillfully. There are several other passages throughout this narrative that I could point to. But why did God do it in a very precise way? Because He cared about His renown. The way that we build things, the construction, it tells us something about ourselves. Consider the city of New Orleans. When you go into the French Quarter, what do you see? You see buildings that are marked with a certain type of architecture. And what does that tell us about our history as Louisianans? It tells us that we came from the French and from the Spaniards who came and settled this territory. When we look at our houses and we look at the way this church is constructed even, it tells us something about what we value. Protestant churches are different from Catholic churches in that Protestant churches have the pulpit, the place where the preaching of the teaching of the Word is put front and center. Whereas if you go to a Catholic churches, the sacraments, the table for the sacraments, for communion, for the Eucharist, it is front and center because they value the ordinances. In the same way, the building of the tabernacle said something about who God was. Now I just want you to paint a picture. I want you to listen to this and think about this. If you've ever driven through the deserts of New Mexico and Utah and West Texas and Arizona, you will know that they are a desolate place. They're rocky. They're dusty. You got a few cacti here and there, but by and large, it is flat and a bunch of nothing. If you've never driven out there, I would encourage you, don't do it. You'll regret it. This was a people that Moses was leading. And they were wandering in a desert. Twice in this narrative, we've seen that they come to places where they did not have water to drink. It wasn't like there was ample vegetation for them to walk around and to pick apples and fruits and vegetables just growing wild. This was a hostile, desolate, desert wilderness. If you were driving through the desert and come up over the top of the hill, much like you do when you go into Phoenix, Arizona, you drive for miles and miles and miles and see nothing until you top the hill and there is a city that is before you. Consider the impact that this tabernacle would have had on the people. A nomad wandering in the wilderness, wandering for days, perhaps without seeing anyone, tops a hill to see some million plus people encamped within the very center of them, this great tabernacle that is ornately designed with scarlet and blue and purple and these magnificent colors shining in the sun. The rings of the curtain of the outer court that were made out of bronze and gold and silver were glistening in the sun. Do you not think that says something about the importance of the God who dwelt with His people? We serve a precise God. And as a result, we should seek to live precise lives. because the God we serve is particular. We should be particular in the way that we live our lives. Some translations, even throughout this passage and in reference to this, note that the people were a peculiar people. Now, I know some of you, and some of you are peculiar just on your own merit. So that's not what I'm calling you to this morning. I'm calling us to live lives that are completely set apart, that are completely different in the way that we do things. I'm not talking about putting on the church facade, you know, and walking around using all your church language and all that. I'm just talking about lives that are generally marked and peculiar because we confess Christ as our Savior. One of the most memorable funerals I've ever been to was the funeral of Dr. Roy Fish. Dr. Fish was a longtime professor of evangelism at Southwestern Seminary. He served in churches as pastor and as interim throughout the state of Texas, Arkansas, and I think even in Louisiana from time to time. Dr. Fish, in many ways, is the father of evangelism and the way we have taught and done evangelism in the Southern Baptist Convention. At his funeral, his son stood before a congregation of 1,000-plus people, and he made this comment about his dad. The Dr. Fish that you knew, that you had in class, that you saw in church, he was the same exact person every single place he went. It didn't matter who he was around, it didn't matter where he was always the same person, and he was marked by telling other people the good news of Jesus Christ. He said on one occasion, we were on vacation to the Grand Canyon and we were looking around and we were following and looking at everything, and all of a sudden we got to looking for Dad and we thought, well, maybe did he fall off? Or, I mean, do we need to be sending out missing party? And they turned around and they looked for a little bit and they saw the tour guide and Dr. Fish conversing, and Dr. Fish was telling him the good news about Jesus Christ. On another occasion, they were at a restaurant and they were trying to leave the restaurant. And they were, you know, trying to get somewhere in a hurry, and all of a sudden, they were out in the car, and Dr. Fish was nowhere to be found. He was sharing with the cashier the good news about Jesus. He lived a precise and a peculiar and a purpose-driven life. Brothers and sisters, what is your life marked by? God cared to dwell among His people because He cared for His people and He cared for His renown. And the same thing is true in our lives. He cares for us and He cares about the way that we reflect upon Him and the way that we live our lives. That's what we see in chapters 25 through 27. In chapter 28, we see a second part that really gets to the heart of our question being answered. First, we saw, why would God dwell with a sinful people? The second question really answers our main driving point. How can sinners dwell with a holy God? It's a question we all would like to answer. But before I answer the question, I want to keep us in suspense just for a second. I want to flip back to Exodus chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but you can. If you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. In Exodus chapter 19, the Lord was calling to Moses. He says, say this to the people, the house of Jacob, people of Israel. He says, obey my covenant. And then he tells something very specific in chapter number 19, verse number 6. God says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. I know we probably have never really stopped and thought about the implications of that statement. Really, what God was calling the people of Israel to is that they would be a people who were marked aside to be in the presence of the Lord, and God would speak directly to His people. They wouldn't need a priest to come and to tell them everything that they needed to know. God would speak directly to His people. And a matter of fact, that's what we see in chapter number 20. If you go back and look at chapter number 20, verse number 1, you see, and God spoke all these words saying, and then we have the Ten Commandments. God spoke directly to His people. But what was the people's response? Chapter number 20, verse number 18 says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood off and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God to speak to us, lest we die." The people of Israel went from being a kingdom of priests to saying, "We don't want to be a kingdom of priests. We want someone to hear God's voice and to speak to us on His behalf." And what do we see in chapter number 28? You see God saying that sinners can dwell before a holy God through the priest. In one simple word, what do we see in this passage? God, we can dwell before God because of grace. God didn't have to give the people of Israel a class of people, the priest, who could understand His Word, who He could speak directly to. He didn't have to do that. He did it as an act of grace. And you see this all throughout the passage. You see how they were to be elaborately clothed in verse number 3, as I've already talked about. You see how they were to have garments that were to be ornamental, but they weren't just ornamental for being decorative sake. They were purposeful in the way that they were ornamental. As I've already described, they had the stones on their shoulder and the stones on their breastplate that reminded them that they represented the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Make no mistake, the priests were given as an act of grace to God, by God, so that the sinful people could dwell before a holy and a righteous God. Brothers and sisters, there are times that God puts people into our life as a means of grace. Sometimes it may be me as a pastor who speaks a word of truth from this pulpit, maybe in a private conversation. Perhaps He uses me as a means of grace in your life. Maybe even this morning, as you're listening to this sermon, you're being pricked by the Holy Spirit about something that is not right in your life. But it's not just the role of the pastor or any other leader in this church. He also uses other individuals in our lives as an act of grace. For some of us, it may be a spouse who has loved us and speaks truth to us and encourages us and challenges us. Marriage wasn't designed to make us happy. It was designed to make us holy. Perhaps that's how God is using a person as a means of grace in your life. Perhaps it's a co-worker. It's a teacher. It's a friend. It's a family member. What we see in this passage is that God allows people to be used as means of grace in the life of the Israelites. We also see, though, that it's not just about the people. Sinners can dwell with a holy God not just because of the grace through His priest, but also because of the grace through atonement. Look at chapter number 29, verse number 14. Exodus 29, verse number 14. The text says, "But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with a fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering." Then look at verse number 21 of the same chapter. "Then you shall take the blood that is on the altar and the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and his sons and the garments, and they shall be holy, his sons and his sons' garments with him." Do you see that even though there were priests, God still had to provide an atoning sacrifice so that the priest could be holy before Him? And this isn't just for the priest. Look at chapter number 29, verses 38 and following. You see in this passage, the Lord is saying that you shall offer two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb shall you offer in the morning, the other lamb at twilight. It gives some specific offerings of that. Look at verse number 42. "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet with you and will speak to you there." How did the Lord come and meet with the people? It was that there had to be an atoning sacrifice. The people had to be ransomed. Even as we see this taking place, and God is giving specific instructions of how a sinful people can meet Him, the very gold and silver and bronze that are commanded to make the tabernacle are being used down below the mountain to build a golden calf. even as God is giving Moses instruction of how to make the people where they can dwell with Him, they are defiling and profaning the name of God by worshiping an idol. We'll see that next week as we look at the text. Does this not tell us something about the grace and the mercy of God? Friend, if you're here this morning, this is not about going back and building a new tabernacle. This sermon, this text is not about going and sacrificing and being anointed with the blood of a lamb or the burnt offering of a bull. This passage is about God seeking to dwell with His people, and we know that He has done this most perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have been striving to be pleasing before God, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. Trust in Jesus' work. Jesus came, He lived a perfect and a flawless life. He died a brutal death because of our sins. He was buried and He was raised so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can know a new life. Friend, if you're here and you've never trusted in that, the only way that you can dwell before a holy and a righteous God is through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You need that grace through atonement. But we also see in this passage that God dwells with His people by giving them a complete plan. In chapter number 31, you see the Lord speaking to Moses and calling specifically a guy by the name of Bezaleel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, to do the work. To be the one who plans out some of the specific designs. Look at verse number 3 of chapter 31. I filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence and knowledge of all craftsmanship. Why did he do it? To devise artistic designs and work in gold and silver and cutting stones and to do carpentry work. You see, the Lord wasn't calling them to something without equipping them. God was calling them to do something and giving them everything they needed to accomplish it. He did it by giving them the personnel that they needed to accomplish the task they were being called to. And this is a point of application for us this morning. Bezaleel was a specific guy who the Lord had inspired to do a specific work. Brothers and sisters, members of Galilee Baptist Church, perhaps you're considering membership at Galilee Baptist Church, the Lord has given each and every one of us very specific gifts and abilities. He's not calling everybody to stand up here and to be a pastor. He's not calling everybody to be a Sunday school teacher. He's not calling everybody to be a deacon. He's not calling everybody to cook. He's not calling everybody to do photography, to do carpentry work. He gives everybody specific roles within the church. What would it have been like, and we'll see this next week as we look at the text, but what do you think would have happened if Moses would have walked down the mountain after they dealt with the golden calf episode and found Bezaleel and said, "Hey man, the Lord has said, you're the man for the building of this tabernacle." And Bezaleel said, "Well, you know what? I've got all these gifts and abilities, but I think I would rather do them, and you know, I've got some business ventures going on. I think that's where I need to use my time right now, rather than using it for the service of the Lord." What if he would have said, "Well, you know what? I got my own projects I'm working on right now. Whenever I get done with that, we'll get the tabernacle built after that." No. The Lord had given him specific abilities to use for a specific purpose, and as we look at the building of the tabernacle, he did that. Brothers and sisters, let me make a plea with you as a pastor. Whatever the gift and ability God has given you, use it to the glory of God, because God has given it to you, and He can take it away just as quickly as He's given it. You see, God, furthermore, has this whole plan figured out. The gold and the silver and the bronze that they were supposed to use that you see in verse number 4. Where did they get that from? Were they independently wealthy Israelites? No. When they were fleeing from the nation of Egypt, what happened? God said, "Go in and plunder the Egyptians." That was several chapters before we even got here. Do you not think that God had a specific plan for what He wanted to do with those resources? Brothers and sisters, God blesses us each in unique ways, and He has a purpose for doing that. Whether you find yourself on the top end of that spectrum or the bottom end of that spectrum, find out why God is doing it and just be faithful in what He's given you. Because ultimately, the hope and rest of this is found at the end of chapter number 31 where He gives them rest. Look at chapter number 31, verse number 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, above the building of the tabernacle, above the building of the Ark of the Covenant, above everything that's just been said to you, this shall be, you shall keep My Sabbath. This is a sign between Me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Even in the building of the tabernacle, it wasn't about what they were doing. It wasn't about what they were doing. It wasn't about the keeping of the law. It was about the Lord who was dwelling with them, and the Lord was the one who sanctified them so they could rest in the Lord. Friend, if you're here and you are running and you are striving and you're tired, brother and sister, if you continually try to make amends and to atone for sins of the past, you're not resting in the complete work of God. He has a complete redemptive plan, and it's not about what you do and what you don't do. It's about in Him and being found in Him. You may have noticed, or you may not have noticed, throughout this entire passage, there bear some similarities with the work of Christ. We see the bigger picture. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that I told us to make note of, that mercy seat where the sins were forgiven? That halosmos, I gave you a Greek word to consider. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2, John writes and says that Christ is the propitiation, the halosmos. That's the same word that's used. He is the place where our sins are forgiven. It's not about the Ark of the Covenant, it's about Christ. With the bread that was listed in chapter number 25, the table of the presence. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4? "I'm the bread of life." With the light, the lamp, the menorah that was to be built. What did John tell us in John chapter 8, verse number 12? Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." The tabernacle itself. Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us. The priest. The whole book of Hebrews. The passage that we had read this morning out of Hebrews chapter 9 describes in detail how Jesus is the priest par excellence. The priest of Exodus and the priest of the Old Testament had to sanctify themselves time after time because they were humans, they were sinful, and they had to have their sins atoned just like me and you. But Christ was the perfect priest because He never had to atone for His sins. The sacrifices that they offered year after year after year showed that they were not perfect in their design because they had to be offered continually. Yet through one death on the cross, the work of sanctification is complete in the person of Jesus. The list could go on. But ultimately, we see that if we as a sinful people are going to dwell before a holy God, we have to experience the grace of God. We have to experience the atoning work of God. Friend, if you're here this morning, again, I exhort you, I plead to you, I do everything I possibly can to tell you, it's not about what you do. If you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, let today be that day. Come, know Him, and let your life be changed and experience true rest. Brothers and sisters, those of us who claim to know Christ, let me ask you to stop and to consider your life right now. As you interact with people around you, people in this church, people outside of this church, are you demonstrating the care of the Lord? The Lord dwelt with His people because He cared for His people. How are you dwelling with the people that you come in contact with the most? Do you show care for them? Do you show care for them by telling them the good news of Jesus Christ? Do you live your life in such a way that the renown of God is honored? Is your life marked by peculiarness, by particularness in living a holy life before Him? But most importantly, do you know the grace of atonement? Do you know the grace of being saved by the blood of Christ? Of being changed forever? How can the Holy God dwell with a sinful people? It's only by trusting in God's redemptive plan, that plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I come to You this morning and I thank You for how You love